Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary Live Cynical Series. And today we are anticipating Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi to join us. And I'm going to have to ask you once again to do my job, because you're probably going to do it better than I do. If you happen to see Father join us, please let me know via the chat. And I'll quickly, abruptly stop talking so that we can give the time to Father. Father's in the midst of finishing up his pastoral duties at the church he's covering for, preparing for his new assignment in Italy, and has still graciously given us time today for an hour of Q&A. So if you'd like to start submitting your questions, you may do so now. And if Father can't read it, I'll read it to him. I'd like to begin, though, as we're waiting for Father's arrival, to begin with a supplication, one of my favorite supplications, something that we can ask every day for, and it's found in the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom, day 31. It's the Virgin Mary's Assumption into Heaven, the soul, us, to our glorious Queen, our Blessed Mother. Again, this doesn't take the place of Father Iannuzzi's opening prayer. This will just supplement, perhaps, the time as we have it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dear Heavenly Mother, I am back in your maternal arms, and as I look at you, a sweet smile appears on your purest lips. Today you are rejoicing, and it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising to me, your child. O Holy Mother, I entreat you to touch my mind and purify my heart with your maternal hands, so that I may understand your holy lessons and put them into practice. This we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. I love when Louisa says, it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising. We've talked about this too. You know, our Lord and our Lady uses the word secrets. And you know, it's not the vernacular that we use in modern day. In fact, our Lady explains to us in the language of heaven what's meant by a secret. It's found in the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom Meditation. Number one, our Blessed Lady states, quote, "For a secret is a need of the heart, which is irresistibly revealed to those capable of understanding," end quote. So not only is it not nefarious like it's usually in our modern day vernacular, but it's actually, I think, quite complimentary, as our Lady and our Lord would not be divulging these things unless they, quote, felt that we were capable of understanding. And again, that's to be disposed. And every time we journey this gift, God's going to give us additional grace to help us to be disposed. And then once we're disposed, we can then pray for all those around us, all souls, past, present, and future, to be disposed as well, because our Lord tells us we must possess this first in order to ask on behalf of others. That makes sense. I have something here. I don't think Father's joined yet, but the questions are coming in. That's good. Well, I didn't have anything really planned. But you know, Our Lady talks about the secret, and she gives us that that definition, which is great. And then Our Lord also mentions about the secret, and he basically calls it a secret. He says basically because I haven't fully divulged it yet. I haven't given you everything, and that's, you know, we can go back to Scripture, and when Our Lord said to the disciples, "There's much more I have to give you, but you're not yet ready. You're not yet disposed." And then the church perfectly poised with the Article 66, which states, although no new public revelations are expected before the glorious return of our Lord, it is for the future generations to better understand what has already been given. End quote. So again, I was paraphrasing that. I may not be exact on that, but basically it's a better understanding of what has already been given, not new in the sense of new material, basically, but a better understanding, a better grasp of it. And then actually, while we're on the catechism, that's Article 66. Article 67 also quantifies and qualifies what's the role of a mystic. And it's not the role of a mystic to add to or complete public revelation, but however, to allow the faithful to better understand it in a certain period of time. So that would make perfect sense, as Mary Alacoque with the Sacred Heart, and with, of course, Louisa Picanetta with the ultimate, with the gift of living the divine will. Again, scripture becomes so much more understandable. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Everything. The Psalms, we get greater insight, again, because of the grace and graces that are given to us by God. Father Nuzzi also gives us a definition. He says mystical gifts are not given equally like our baptismal gifts. They're given unequally to whomever God pleases, when he pleases, to whatever extent he pleases. And we have to recognize, too, that we've been given at least one, if not many more, mystical gifts. We have a gift of recognizing this divine will as being something extraordinary, where a lot of our brothers and sisters see it as perhaps another devotion. So God has given us a glimpse into seeing something that many others don't see at this time. So that in and of itself is a grace. It's a miracle. It's a mystical gift. And God continues to, if we use those gifts, he's going to give us more. If we don't use them, they're sort of like that Elvis song, Return to Sender. Okay, Father just joined. Thank you, Valerie, for saving me by the bell, taking me off the hook, as they say. So I'm just going to get myself in trouble. Let me just back up here. And I have Father Joseph. I'm going to ask Father to unmute himself. And I'm going to pin the bell on him. And let's see if I can bring it up now. Hello, Father. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for taking the time. Perhaps Father's in the process. Hello, yeah. Oh, hi, Father. I thought you were in the process of hooking up or connecting your peripherals.
Yes, actually, I'm trying to get the AirPods to work here. I think I have two more.
Okay, take your time, Father. We appreciate you coming.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah, they seem never to hold a charge when you need them most, right?
I think they're okay. I'm just getting these technological mechanisms to work like a Neanderthal. I feel like a Neanderthal preaching to Philistines.
Well, you know, Father, people are under the false assumption. They think I know what I'm doing too in the IT world, and I couldn't be any further from the truth. I'm a fish out of water when it comes to the IT. But through the grace of God,
to compare to me.
I don't know about that, but I just have you. I think I have you fooled more. thank you, Father, for joining us. I just was explaining to before sharing something that you're finishing up your pastoral duties at the church you're filling in for. You're preparing for your assignment in Italy. Your new assignment, which we're so grateful, it's going to be in Italy, on basically home turf, and we appreciate this hour. You give us. So, Father, I think they've the souls have begun forwarding some questions in the queue. I also sent you an email very late, Father. I'm not sure if you got that. If you didn't, I think I have a copy here.
No, let me pull it up.
Okay. There was two questions, but there was, I think, several parts to one of them.
I just found it. Is it the one about my question comes from the last paragraph of the diary entry, May 17th, 1925, and the last paragraph reads as follows. It's quite a big paragraph. And then highlighted, there's a section, and then underneath it asks, my question is about the highlighted and bold passage, which states, and as much as you can, in our will, you search for the acts of grace of the Spirit Sanctifier in order to make your own his sorrow. Yeah, we did this last time. Same question we answered last time. His secret moans. Yeah, 2 weeks ago we had this same question and answer. His anguishing sighs in the depths of hearts and seeing himself unwelcome. And I went back into this very passage in the Italian and we already addressed this. Do you not remember that? No. Does anyone remember it?
I don't, but I believe you, Father, and we probably did. So what I'll do is I'll just refer that to whoever submitted that question to perhaps just
see,
check the
someone
video.
Someone says, Ann says, I remember that.
And okay, Tiger good.
Just sent a chat.
Good. So everyone's got a better memory than me. Okay, that's great.
All right, that's already been addressed.
Okay, Father, and I think you can then grab the cue if you'd like. I know there's a couple of questions there.
All right, let me see.
Appreciate that.
The question is the Pope, I always like these questions about the Pope, Is the Pope the first to receive the gift of the living in the divine will, or can others live in the divine will? I know where this question comes from. What I mean is I understand the context. And the context comes from someone who had made a statement that the gift of living in the divine will cannot be experienced by anyone unless the Pope first experiences this. This statement is 100% false. I challenge anyone to scour through the writings of Louisa, and I know where this comes from, what it's based upon, but it's a poor and broad interpretation of what she did not say, but that they think she intended to say. To go throughout Louisa's writings, scouring the pages, and find out where this is ever mentioned. It's never mentioned. Never mentioned. What this refers to, from what I understand, is one of the three appeals of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Blessed Mother, and Louisa, actually. It's actually the Holy Trinity. The first appeal is from God the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's one appeal. Then there's appeal from the Blessed Mother, and then there's an appeal from Louisa. And these three appeals were actually printed with every volume in Italian when Hannibal was alive. So they were at the beginning of all Italian volumes, the three appeals to the world, to the church, to its hierarchy, to the Pope, to receive the gift. Now, why would someone come to the conclusion that the Pope has to first receive this gift of living in the divine will before anyone can receive it? And I've even heard the same person state, well, let me rephrase that. I didn't hear them state, I read what they wrote that was passed on to me. And that is that not even Louisa lived the gift of living in the divine will because the Pope had not yet received it. Now, to say that is to completely turn on its ear the reality that this gift was actualized when Louisa received it at the age of 24. That is to throw in the trash bin everything that's been stated in Louisa's volumes of her being given this gift at the age of 24, which is clear in the writings. All right, so a lot of these theories, remember, are floating out there. This is what I suggest to you before reviewing this third appeal where Jesus speaks, where Louisa invites the Pope to receive the gift, okay? Before doing that, I invite all of you to do your due diligence. How? To avoid being deceived. It is healthy to be cautious. Keeps you from being duped by deception. I encourage you, therefore, to be cautious by doing the following due diligence. Whenever someone says, this is what Louisa said, demand, it's your right to demand where she said it. And if they can't provide the answer, don't believe them. Many of the people spreading Louisa are not doing this. They're reading, misinterpreting, and reiterating to you their misinterpretations. Don't believe anyone unless they can prove what she said in quotation marks. You can't find this anywhere in Louisa's writings, that the world cannot receive the gift unless the Pope lives in it. What Louisa says is that, I'm paraphrasing, then I'll show you the exact quotation, practice what I preach, is that the Pope must proclaim this to the world in order for the world, whole world to welcome it. Now, why does she say that? She didn't say individuals cannot receive it unless the Pope lives in it. She never says that. She says it must be proclaimed by the Pope in order for the whole church, the whole is the key word, the entire church, to welcome it. Why? Because whenever a person is officially approved or canonized or endorsed by the church, the whole Catholic world and all the bishops welcome and promote it within their parishes and dioceses. Unless that happens, that this doesn't happen. That's what she means. She's saying the Pope, with a solemn decree or some sort of statement or through the proper system of the Vatican of canonization or of approbation, acknowledge that these are 100% authentic and from God, all 36 volumes, then the whole world will open up the doors to receive it. Take, for example, Mother Teresa of Calcutta. I'll get to the quote in a minute. I know what you're thinking. Where's the quote? Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She was very much a controversial figure throughout her life. The bishop in Canada said she will never be canonized a saint because she disobeyed her superior by leaving her order and joining and forming another order. So this is against the will of God. She made her vows to this community, the Dorothean nuns, and then she left it with permission. She left with permission of the Archbishop to establish a new order called the Missionaries of Charity. The Bishop of Canada, this is against the vows. Once you make your vows in a community, you have to stay there till you die. Well, guess what, Mr. Bishop? I'm not bashing any bishops here. I'm just talking about this particular bishop who was clearly wrong. St. Anthony left his community of the canons to become a Franciscan, and he was the quickest ordained saint in the history of the church. What does that tell you? If you want to be declared a saint fast, leave the order you joined and found another. I'm kidding. Now, St. Anthony joined the Franciscans, right? And he was ordained in 3 years. And this same thing happened with Father Grischel, right? He's not ordained yet, but he left the Franciscans to found the Reformed Capuchins in the Bronx, New York. And you have other exemplars like this that are not necessarily canonized, but lived a very holy and exemplary life. And after they left, were acknowledged and approved in their ministry by their superiors or bishops. Okay, so now let's get back to the statement I'm referring to you to. This comes from the Divine Will Prayer Book. Okay, I'm going to open up. Well, I included in my Divine Will Prayer Book. It doesn't come from the Divine Will Prayer Book. It comes from Louise's appeals. They were a separate work. It wasn't even a work. It was just three appeals that were distributed and published. By the way, the new Divine Will Prayer Book just came out again. It's a fifth edition now available. That green book with the hardcover, a little bit of more explanations have been added. And it just came in and we just got books of it about a week ago, and they're being sent out now to those who order them on the website. But let us go to the three appeals. All right. Three appeals. The first is the divine appeal. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. The second is from the Virgin Mary. And the third is from the little daughter, Louisa. And toward the end of this, she speaks to the Pope. Let me scroll down to see if I can find it here. My memory serves me right. It's toward the end somewhere. She wrote the longest appeal. Hers goes on for like 12 pages. Let's see here. Here it is. She states, this is around, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. On the 9th to 10th page, she has this toward the end of her appeal. In the first place, I appeal to the church's highest authority, to His Holiness the Roman Pontiff, who is the representative of the Holy Church, and therefore the representative of the kingdom of the divine will. At His holy feet, this tiny lowly child places this kingdom so that He may exercise dominion over it and make it known. And with His paternal and authoritative voice, authority is the key word here, right? Because He has the authority to make it universal. Call His children to live in this ever so holy kingdom. May the Son of the Supreme Fiat imbue Him, the Pope, and form in its representative on earth, the Pope, the first son of the divine will. Now, this is where they say, oh, he's going to be the first one. So Louisa must not have lived in it. St. Hannibal must not have lived in it, because she said he's to be the first son in the divine will, meaning S-U-N, not S-O-N. So that in forming its primary life in Him, who is the head of all the members of the church, it may spread its interminable rays throughout the world. The world, again, is the key word. Louisa received it, and she spread it throughout the world, but from her individual acts. Eclipsing everyone with its light and forming one flock and one shepherd. The second appeal I make is to all priests. Prostrate at the feet of each one of you, I pray, I beseech you, to apply yourselves to know about the gift of living in the divine will. May your first gesture, your first act emerge from it, or better, immerse yourselves in the fiat, and you will feel how sweet and dear its life is. You will feel a light that will eclipse all of your evils and eclipsing the people also. It will give you divine authority over them. So you see, Luisa doesn't make this appeal just to the Pope, but to the priest too, saying they too have the authority to spread their rays of light over everyone. So wait a minute, let us make sense of this now. If the Pope is the first son, S-U-N, of the divine will, who has authority to make it known to all, and the priests have authority to make it known to all, what does this first son exactly mean? It doesn't mean in order for the Pope to receive it, he has to be the first one, so that in so doing, and only on that condition, everyone else can. It can't mean that, because the priest she's got can do the same thing. She said they have the authority to make it known to everyone and spread their rays upon everyone. So what does the first son in the divine will mean? That's the question. The first son is that which authoritatively, the key word, diffuses this gift throughout the entire church and world. Keyword is authoritative. Luisa did this, but she didn't have ecclesial authority to do it. The Pope has that number one ecclesial authority. That's why he's the first of all the priests. He's the first priest with authority to diffuse this in that throughout the ecclesial church in its magisterial expression. That's what she means. She doesn't mean he's the first creature. She never says that. Jesus tells Luisa, you are the first creature to live in my divine will conceived in sin. Seven times he tells her this. So who is to say we can't receive it unless the Pope receives it? We're contradicting the words of Christ. This is why we have to not just rely upon our introspection, our own subjective interpretation. We must rely upon the proper biblical way of interpreting the sacred text, which is called the analogy of faith. Whenever you interpret the Bible, you cannot take one line and say, this is what it means, because this is what I think. All right, so take, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Jesus said it. Jesus said it. It means that. Pluck out your eyes, everybody. Pluck out, cut off your hand. You can't do that. You have to take one text and compare it to the whole corpus of the writing of that individual. So when we're reading Luisa's text, we can't just stop there, keep reading. You see, even the priests have this authority. It's not just the Pope. So the first son represents the first ecclesial authority to exercise magisterial power, whereby this gift that has already been received by the first creature conceived in sin, Luisa, and anyone after her, including Hannibal and St. Faustina and others, can juridically, magisterially, that's the word authority, diffuse it throughout the entire world. That's what it means, beginning with the church.
Thank you, Father. Father, actually, I think I remember, I recall, either in volume 13 or 16, where Jesus actually says, you know, through these mystical gifts, I think he says something like, you know, if you're in the state of grace and have an ardent desire, he's going to give this gift. I mean, at least give us entrance into this gift.
Absolutely. And let me pull that passage up for you. I mean, it's chock full throughout the writings. And whoever interprets it this way does not know all of Luisa's writings. They don't. They just know bits and pieces. And that's why they're misinterpreting them. In order to understand what she means in each sentence, you have to know all of the writings. Can you hold on 1 second, please? I'm going to put you on pause for a moment.
Sure, Father. As long as you need.
Okay. I just have to respond to this.
Sure. Actually, these pauses help us too, collect our thoughts, get our notes down, so it's all good.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Now back to that, what I was looking up. Okay. Just finished that. Yeah. Jesus speaks of
I mean, what a boost of confidence to hear those words. Anyone in the state of grace who has an ardent desire can gain entrance into the skip.
Here's one passage that comes from February 16th, 1921. Louisa writes, "While I was thinking about the holy divine will, my sweet Jesus said to me, 'My daughter, to enter into my will, the creature does nothing other than remove the pebble of its will. This is because the pebble of her will impedes my will from flowing in her. But if the soul removes the pebble of her will in that same instant, she flows in me in that same instant.'" He's not saying wait for the Pope to declare it. He's saying in that same instant, she flows in me and I in her. She discovers all my goods at her disposition, light, strength, help, and all that she desires. It is enough that she desires it and everything is done. He also tells her, and this comes from December 22nd, 1920. "My daughter, only the word will of God contains the creative power. Therefore, it has the power of creating, transforming, consuming, so as to make out torrents of light, love, and sanctity flow in the soul." So he's saying the word will of God makes it happen. Again, it's not, doesn't have to wait for decree from the Holy See. He also tells her on June 15th, 1922, "When I came to earth, I reunited the divine will with the human will. If a soul does not reject this bond, but rather surrenders itself to the mercy of my divine will, and always allows my divine will to precede it, accompany it, and follow it, if it allows its acts to be encompassed by my will, then what happens to me happens in the soul." Okay, so those are just a few passages.
Great. Thank you, Father, for that.
Yes.
I have a few more in the queue there, Father, if you'd like to just field them on your own. Be great.
Yeah. Next. Oh, I lost it. Pull up again. Shut. In the Prevenient Act, from the Divine Will prayer book, who is the you in the phrase, "I thank you," and the embrace joys and sorrows and the work of redemption and sanctification? And who is the one who embraced? Very good. Well, let's go to that book and open it up so people know the context and read it together. Okay. Okay. First of all, the Prevenient Act is encouraged by Jesus to Louisa in volume 14 on May 27th. 1922, when he tells her that at the first rising of the day, you must unite yourself with my will. So in this prayer, the question is, "I thank you in the embrace joys and sorrows." Well, this applies to Mary and Louisa, because the words that precede it are to Mary and Louisa. So basically the Prevenient Act thanks God the Father, creator of the universe, thanks God the Son, the Redeemer thereof, thanks the Holy Spirit, the same, sanctifier thereof. Then it thanks Mary. Then it thanks Louisa. And in that context of Mary and Louisa, it says, "I thank you for the embrace joy." So let's read the full text to get the full flavor. "I now enter into the acts of my mother Mary and of Louisa. I place my I thank you in Mary and Louisa's every thought, word, and action. I thank you, Mary and Louisa, in the embrace joys and sorrows of the work of redemption and sanctification." Applies to them because Mary is the co-redemptrix and Louise is the co-sanctificatrix. That's a new word we could put into the Catholic theology. Sanctificatrix. Trix is for like female, tor is for male, not sanctifier. So that's why it applies to them. Okay, next question. Did they find the three volumes of the Book of Heaven that Jesus said was lost? Yes, they did. They were incorporated. They weren't lost, they were misplaced. And they reincorporated them. They were in Messina. And they're incorporated in the 36 volumes. When I was in Rome, I had to address that issue, and I spoke with people who had the actual manuscripts, including Father Pablo Martin, who was on the commission for Trani, and he showed me how they were reinstated into the 36 volumes after they were found, after being displaced to Messina, because the nuns in Messina were given the volumes from Hannibal, who was in Messina, and they didn't give him any attention, did not give the volumes any attention. And he was a little bit perplexed by this, and Jesus was upset. Jesus was upset at all the graces that were being lost because they were sitting in the shelves, but nothing was being done with them. And three were misplaced in the process, but then they would be discovered. Next question. In the prevenient act prayer, it says, fused in your acts, I thank you and I bless you, flow in the relations of every creature to fill their acts with light and life. To fill the acts of Adam and Eve, the patriarchs. Okay. Question, should I be focusing on the acts of Adam and Eve and all the others named in the prevenient act that were not done in the divine will to repair for these acts? Or should it include their acts in the divine will they performed while alive? These acts are already filled with the light and life. If so, should I also include their acts in the divine will that are being performed in heaven, thoughts, prayers, etc.? Okay, so the question on the table is, are we to redo acts done poorly by all patriarchs, prophets, judges, etc., the Old Testament, as well as people in our lifetime, as well as our own acts when we were young? Should we redo all of these, even souls in the future, let's say? Because we know in the future there's going to be a glorious era of the divine will, but shortly after, at the end of it, Satan will be released from confinement, of 1,000 years of confinement. And then evil will resurface on the earth. Should we redo those people's acts too, who will turn to Satan in the end? The answer is yes. We are all called to redo all the acts done poorly of all creatures of all time, even those of the angels. You know, there are good angels, bad angels. And these acts, God depends upon for the perfect glory he intended to be enjoyed and expressed throughout all creation. So much as one act done poorly in the divine will is enough to minimize the glory of all creation, of all creatures throughout the cosmos that ever were or will be. That's how much one divine act, how important it is. So we are to redo individually every act of every creature. Now the question is, before I get on to do we have to do the same for the good acts of souls on earth as well as in heaven? The question is, I just distracted myself by going on to the next point. So let me address the next point and come back. We don't redo the good acts of anybody. They don't have to be redone. The word redone means to improve upon, to perfect. We cannot perfect perfect acts. Now, all acts derive their perfection from Christ and Christ alone. He is the God-man. There is no other. His humanity, you join with his divinity, sanctified and divinized in him, his divine person, all human acts that ever were or are or will be, but in his divine person, not in us. Therefore, it is our duty to do what he did in our human person, individually. And this is the task of everyone that's put on earth, even before the gift of living in the divine world was done. Certainly, souls before the gift was done could not transtemporally influence all creatures of all time, but they were obliged by God to give him the glory that others failed to on behalf of those who failed to during their lifetime. They could not go into the past or future. We are called to do this on behalf of all people of all time, because the gift opens up the doors of eternity, breaks down the walls of time and space, hence the expression end of time. There's no more time in the divine will. We can go into the past, present, and future. That's why this gift was given in the end time, because it is the end of time, literally, spiritually speaking. Now, the other question is, do we do the same for the souls in heaven and angels and things like that? The answer is yes. I say, well, how can that be? They're in a state of beatific vision, or St. Michael never rebelled against God. So how do we have to? We don't redo their acts, as I mentioned, because they're perfect. But we trace, copy those of Jesus, right? And those of these others as well that have come from Jesus, who is the head of all creation, even though he was born long past the creation of the angels and Adam and Eve. He was born 4,000 years after Adam and Eve, but his acts are retroactively influential upon the angels, upon Adam, and proactively and contemporaneously. This is why Jesus, St. Paul, refers to as the head of all creation. All things were created through him and for him, all things. So all acts derive from the Christ, humanity. Okay, now I'm going to show you what, how and why I say that our acts can also be united with those of the angels and saints in heaven. It comes from Paul's letter. I'm going to pull it up here. Actually, I just responded to this not too long ago. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And I answered an email not too long ago. Let me see if I could pull it up here. This guy in Egypt, actually, asking about the divine will. And let's see. Oh, I misspelled his name. I find it. Okay, let me just go straight to the text of Paul. Paul states in Colossians 1:20, through Christ, all things have been reconciled, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. How could Christ reconcile things in heaven? Heaven is a place of eternal bliss and holiness. How could he reconcile things not just on earth, but also in heaven? This is a good theological question, right? And basically, to put it simply, the act of the rebellion of the angels at the time of Lucifer, when one third fell, and Michael stood his ground and without any example to follow, was loyal to God, which made him so great. That act of rebellion and that decision to choose God over Lucifer, which Michael did, comes from the redemptive work of Christ, retroactively. So when it says that Christ reconciled all things on earth and in heaven, that's what it refers to. Every good that was done in heaven, ever, from the beginning of time till now, was by virtue of the passion of Christ. Because Christ chose that in human nature, the source of all holiness of all creation, all good should emerge from that source. And this is why Lucifer rebelled, because he was given this in beatific, well, he wasn't in the beatific state. He never enjoyed that. Even though he was in heaven, he did not have the beatific vision. Had he would not have been able to sin, because of the beatific vision imparts impeccability to the individual. But he had to pass a test, as we all do, like Adam and Eve and Mary, to inherit the beatific vision, that is. So Lucifer and Saint Michael and all the other angels had to choose for or against God. That moment of decision was accompanied by the grace of Christ's redemption. Lucifer was given a vision that all graces would emerge from the redemptive work of Christ. The graces Mary received that kept her immune from original sin, the graces the angels of Michael received from saying no to Lucifer, and the graces that Lucifer squandered when he chose himself over God. And Lucifer squandered when he chose this Sanhedrin over Jesus. So the question is, how do we do our act? And what is their influence on the angels and the saints in heaven? So the question is, should I include the angels and saints in heaven's acts should I also include their acts in the divine will that they are performing in heaven? Absolutely. And Jesus uses the word trace or retrace when he talks about us. We don't redo their acts that are done perfectly. We only retrace them. We don't redo Jesus or Mary's acts. We retrace them. We unite them to our own. So if you go to the dissertation, I talk about how to retrace, how to copy, how to reenact the good acts done by Jesus and Mary and the angels and saints. Okay. Next question. Please share with us more details when you became postulated for Louisa. who said I was postulator of Louisa? I never said that.
I didn't, father.
See how it's like there was a game, a musical chair game. Remember that? No, it wasn't musical chairs. There's a game where you have chairs and you whisper.
Telephone. Telephone. Yeah.
Yeah, you say something and then it goes, by the time it comes back, it's completely different.
Distorted.
I think that's what happened here. There's a telephone game. Why is it only a director from a bishop? I'm not sure what the question is here. Do you receive special inspiration from the Holy Spirit through Louisa's? Anybody receives special inspiration from the saints, but let's be careful here when we use the word inspiration. Does it mean I have direct communication with God and he's talking to me one-on-one like he's talking to Padre Pio? No. There's a difference between three types of locution. You have formal, successive, and substantive, or you call substantial, substantive. And John of the Cross talks about that. The Vatican Dictionary talks about these three types. So anyone can receive inspiration in prayer, praying to the saints, angels, God. But it's another thing to claim that they're supernaturally or extraordinary in their expression. There are two types of gifts in the church, ordinary and extraordinary. We all receive ordinary gifts. Extraordinary are a select few, like the stigmata, levitation, introspection, substantial locution, that's rare. Levitation, I mentioned transport. So we must make these clear distinctions that keep us humble. Just because we say, yes, I pray to Louisa and receive an inspiration from her, doesn't mean that everything I say is inspired by Louisa, no. Same thing when we receive the gift of living in the divine will. That does not give us now the pretext to say that everything I do, everything I say is the will of God objectively, de facto. We can't say that because we're human. What we can say is my intention is always to do the will of God. That's a fact. But I may not always succeed in objectively doing what my intention intends because we're human. Okay. The other question, every footstep that Jesus took during his earthly life, we did all the steps of humanity. Yes, was Jesus aware of every step everyone has taken and will take as he was walking throughout Israel, or was he just aware of his own footsteps at the time? Remember, in the divine will, good question, the emphasis is not on quantity, but on quality. Jesus tells Louisa in various passages of her volumes, and I'm paraphrasing in English, what she said in the Italian. You do your best, and I will do the rest. He basically said, well, if you have the right intention to always do my will, but let's say for one reason or another, fail in doing it, I am still pleased because I see your intention. So he said, if you have gaps of inattentiveness and you fail to do this or that prayer, as long as your intention is to do it, I fill in these gaps of inattentiveness. I fill them in so that this continuous, unceasing prayer never stops. This is how charitable God is. But the intention has to be accompanied by a firm desire. It can't just be like I'm sitting down eating potato chips with a can of beer, watching the sports games. Yeah, Lord, I want to do your will. I mean, you have to be a firm intent, meaning I'm doing my due diligence. I'm doing my rosary. Whatever you do in your prayer life throughout the day, and keep faithful to that. And then let's say, despite your best efforts, you didn't get it right. Don't worry. God will fill in the gaps. So when Jesus was walking, he wasn't literally focusing on every step of every human because he would have walked into a tree. He was focusing more on the quality, not the quantity, not the amount of steps, because that would have been trillions and trillions and trillions. What's the word that's past trillion? I don't know. But it was that. He would have been focusing so much on that, he would have been ignoring everything everyone was saying. If you're a mother and you have a child and you have a job, you can't always focus on every step you take. Your intention is made at the beginning of the day in the prevenient act. That covers everything throughout the day. And because distractions set in, we are to renew that from time to time. We renew that act, okay? And the intention is therefore implicit. When we are uniting throughout every act of ours in the day, our acts with all creatures, that of all creatures, they're not explicit. They may be explicit when you have solitary time. Explicit means you're focusing only on that specific act, but it's impossible and it's not expected of you to do that 24/7 because you will get into a lot of problems. you have to focus on, for example, let's say you're playing a game of chess. Try thinking of all the steps of everyone while playing chess. Or let's suppose you're doing something like computer science, or you're working on heart surgery. You can't be focusing on every step everyone's doing while you're trying to bring a person back to life when their heart's stopped on the operating table. But the intention is that you do that throughout the day. St. Hannibal talks about this. In the, this is a very good point I wish to share with you because it comes from Hannibal, who, of course, was a living saint and is now a canonized saint. And this is something I don't think we do often enough, and we should do this throughout the day. We have to specifically, intentionally substitute, knowing the day is going to bring distractions, those gaps of ours with the attentiveness of Jesus. If you go to Hannibal's reflection, was it his reflection? Let me double check here. It comes from volume 11, October 1914. Comes from two passages. That's one. I'll go back to that in a minute. All right. Just make sure that I got this right, this passage here. It's found in the Divine Will Prayer Book in the introduction to the Hours of the Passion. It says that if the soul's domestic obligations do not allow it to continuously and attentively meditate these hours, it may substitute the disposition of its goodwill with that of Jesus to continuously meditate them and to intercede for the salvation of souls. And this also comes from one of Hannibal's reflections as well. I don't know if I can, I'll try to find this. I'm not finding it now, but I'm positive it's in the meditation of the hours. I'll send it to you, Peter, to pass on to others once I find it. He tells us we are to substitute. I think the word is goodwill. I might find it under that expression. I found it. It is goodwill. See, now that was an inspiration from Louise. I was praying to Louise. It comes from the 6 p.m. hour. It's his meditation. Hannibal says this: since it is difficult to always maintain the divine attitude, meaning uninterrupted attentiveness, since it is always difficult to maintain this divine attitude, as it is hard for the soul to fuse its acts continuously in Jesus, we may compensate with the attitude of our goodwill. Jesus will be very pleased by this. He will become the vigilant sentry of each of our thoughts, words, and heartbeats. He will assimilate these acts within his interior and surround himself with them to keep himself company and gaze upon them with great love as the fruit of the soul's goodwill. Then when the soul fuses itself in him and does its immediate acts with Jesus, good Jesus will feel so attracted to the soul that he will act together with the soul doing what it does, and he will transform the work of the soul into a divine work. All this is the effect of the goodness of God, who takes everything into account and rewards everything, even a tiny act in the will of God, so that the soul may not miss out on anything. So that's the key expression here. He says, since it is always difficult for us to always be focused on what we're doing, maintain this divine attitude and continuously fuse ourselves, since this is difficult, we can compensate, make up for it with our goodwill by asking Jesus to do this in us when we're distracted. Jesus will be very pleased by this. And this is what we don't often do. And we should do this in the prevenient act. And that's what the prevenient act's all about. That God fill in these gaps, these blanks, where we lose our attentiveness and so forth.
Thank you, Father.
Yeah. Can you please advise if the church in Italy, which is referenced in volume 6, February 24th, 1904, was ever opened again for service? Let's see. Let's find out. Now, remind me, what city of Italy? Was this Sicily? If it's Sicily, yes, it was. It was reopened. I believe this is the St. Cataldo in Sicily, which is, if it's not, then inform me otherwise.
And do you know if this is Sicily or not? Father Ann's not sure if it's Sicily.
Okay.
Thank you.
I'll try to make a quick search. I'll see where it is. I don't think he'll mention it, but let me just take a quick look here. Here it is. This is found. These are the words of Christ. I pray and plead for the triumph of the church, Louise is writing, and for the conversion and enlightenment of its enemies, that the Catholic Party may triumph in our country, because at the time of Louise, there were a lot of communist and other factional movements against Christianity, that my confessor be freed from his sufferings with a holy freedom. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead a little bit. And that the Church of St. Cataldo may be reopened for service. That my confessor be freed. Yes, this is one in Sicily. Yeah, because Hannibal was from Sicily, and that's her confessor. It was reopened, yes, thanks to her prayers.
Thank you, Father.
Please explain the phrase, each one will be transfused in the other, as in one's own life. Yes, the expression transfused means that when we do an act in the divine will, any act, however venial and in external expression it is, it has universal interpersonal consequences, seen or unknown. They're nonetheless real. So basically, as St. Paul says, when one member of the mystical body of Christ suffers, they all suffer. When one member rejoices, they all rejoice. So similarly, there is an intrapersonal dynamic when it comes to acts under grace or acts under sin. If we do something bad, even in the privacy of our homes, it negates grace that other people should have otherwise received. We are our brother's keeper, in other words. Everything we do influences the whole church, whether we know it or not. Because there is, in this spiritual realm, a network of grace, and we're all connected to it. You know, just consider the neurons in the brain, all these spread out, linear spider-like web going all over the brain, transmitting messages through neurons and synapses, and then shooting out at billions of neurons every minute. This is going off. But one little impulse like that will affect the whole body. So the same way one little act produced by your thought will affect the whole mystical body of the church. It doesn't even have to be an act. It can be a thought. But it's the intention that makes it good or bad, not so much the action. Because we are imperfect. We will die imperfect. And Saint Therese de Lisieux, the little flower, said, I find my perfection in being imperfect. She didn't mean by that I can now be lazy and do what I want because I was born with original sin. She meant that I know that I will never attain perfection on my own. Never. My perfection consists in relying upon God one moment to the next for the next grace. That's what she meant. So we will never be perfect in that sense that we can be like with the blessed in heaven, free of all dangers, temptations. We'll always have that. But we have to rely upon God for that every second of the day. So that's what she means, and that's what is meant by every person being influenced by the other, principally by the intention, not so much by the action. I lost the chat again. So getting back to the question, I'll call myself back to the question here. Yes, we are all transfused in the other in that sense. In the divine will, this becomes transtemporal. The saints were able to do this with people during their lifetime. They were able to influence others. And I remember the example of the little flower. Whether she lived in the divine will or not is open to question. It's possible, but it's not proven, because nowhere in her writings does she speak of these characteristics that accompany the souls who live in the divine will. That is, influencing all people of all time or having this interior knowledge of the interior sorrows of Christ. But she exemplified it in her lifetime, and she lived shortly after, for a little while after Louisa received the gift. So she was certainly a candidate to receive it. She very well may have had the gift, but not explicitly. I don't think she was explicitly aware of it. She knew nothing of Louisa's writings, and she only lived a few years after Louisa received the gift. Nonetheless, she at one time knew of the death of a man in France who was going to be beheaded by guillotine. And she read it in the paper while she was in the convent. And she decided to devote the next few days to save this man's soul. And she prayed for a sign from God that her prayers took effect and converted this man. And it was reported in the paper again, and she read that before he was beheaded, the priest, which was the custom at the time when France once had the Catholic faith, that's gone now, was right in front of the executioner, gave him absolution. But the criminal grabbed the priest's cross that was hanging from his collar and kissed it three times. And that was a sign that he was converted, that her prayers took effect and saved his soul. That was her transfusing herself in him. Okay? We can do the same in the divine will, but on a transtemporal level, including all souls and all angels of all time.
Great. Well, I think we only have time for one more question, if you have time for that.
Sure.
Okay.
Questions concerning the relationship between the gift of the divine will and the Holy Eucharist, particularly the area of primacy, with the understanding. Yeah, I answered this question on my website. If you like, I can direct you to the website. It was down for the last day because they were doing updates. And I noticed it was last down. It was down because someone texted me. So we contacted the website company, and they said, we're doing all updates and this will be back up in 24 hours. But on the website, if it's not up now, it will be up in maybe a few moments, because this happened around this time yesterday. There is a Q&A section. And one of the questions and answers is the gift of the divine will in relation to holy orders and the sacrament of the Eucharist. And there you will find the answer to that question. So until we have 1 minute, I give you all the excerpts, many excerpts in Louisa's writings, where she speaks of the importance of the Eucharist and its frequent reception in order to grow in the divine will more quickly. So yes, the Eucharist comes from the divine will, but all graces on earth come through the Eucharist. So it's sort of like this two-tier distribution of grace. Now, it doesn't end there. There are other tiers of grace, including the Blessed Mother, who's the mediatrix of all grace. So there are different modalities in which God distributes to us his grace in a different order in which they come through, a hierarchy of, let's say, distribution. It starts with the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, that open us up to the gift of the divine will, right? Through the sacrament of the Eucharist. It goes in this hierarchical fashion, the graces of God. They descend in this way. Through, it doesn't end with the Eucharist, through the priesthood. The priesthood that gives us absolution and communion, etc., the Eucharist itself. Okay.
But, you know, Father, one passage that comes to mind for that, you know, regarding the primacy and the Eucharist and the divine will, it's volume 11, September 25th, 1913, if anyone would like to look that up as well.
Wonderful.
I know we use it often. That's why, you know.
It's, do you want to share that real quick?
Okay. I'll start the second paragraph. It just says, a quote, "Now blessed Jesus came and told me, my daughter, I had to do in such a way that sanctity might be easy and accessible to all, unless they did not want it, in all conditions, in all circumstances, and in every place. It is true that the most holy Eucharist is center, but who instituted it? Who constrained my humanity so that it might be enclosed within the little circle of a host? Wasn't that my will? My will always have primacy over everything. Further, if everything is in the Eucharist, the priests who call me from heaven into their hands and who are in contact with my sacramental flesh more than anyone should be the most saintly and the most good. Instead, many are the worst." And then it goes on to explain about, you know, a mother who's got the desire to, the intention to receive, but cannot do it. I think it's a great passage to talk about, you know, that question and what you just iterated about your Q&A on the website.
Very, very apropos. Thank you for that.
Oh, thank you, Father. Father, as always, we wish you well. Our prayers are with you. We're so delighted that your new assignment is on home turf in Italy. And
yeah, Northern Italy.
And that'll
be
soon.
You're going to be in a sanctuary.
Yeah, really?
Yeah.
Beautiful. That's so good, because it could have been anywhere. And thank God it's there. Yeah. So God is surely, and Our Lady is surely watching over you. So, Father, if you would please give us a blessing to end, and I'd like to open up everyone to say goodbye to you.
Okay. I will bless you with Jesus himself in the Eucharist. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father, for that. I'm going to now... if anyone would like to unmute themselves, they may do so now. I'm going to put the gallery up here so we can see it.
Audio now. On.
Thank you, Father. Bye-bye.
Thanks,
Father Iannuzzi.
Thank you. My pleasure. So thank you for joining in again.
Thank you, Father. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Father.
God bless you.
I don't know if you can hear it, but you
can't get a word in edgewise.
Thank you for Florida.
Thank you, Father.
God bless you.
Thank you. You're welcome. I'm doing a Zoom in Florida in 2 days, by the way.
Happy Feast Day, Father.
God bless you. Thank you. Wow. Happy St. Joseph's Feast Day. Father. That's right, the patron of workers.
God bless you. God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bye.